victory. We'll wait and see. Now, let me give you the spiritual application. And I'm sure that most of you have seen this coming already. Letting sinful gunk accumulate in your spiritual life, even beneath the otherwise shiny surface of your morally upright, family-oriented, church-going life, will inevitably bring trouble, pain, and grief to your heart, and probably to the hearts of others as well. Of course, we all do it, don't we? Even as committed Christians, we often neglect the routine maintenance of spiritual disciplines like a heart-searching meditation on the Word, confession of sin, repentance from sin, worship and fellowship with God's people, and so on. As a result, even if we're not guilty of the major, more obvious sins, as we like to classify them, we can still end up tolerating the minor, more respectable sins. And those can build up a pretty disgusting layer of residue that will eventually start flaking off and showing up in various areas of your life. In Psalm 6, which we read just a few moments earlier, David has given us a song that will help us to avoid such buildup and cleanse us from the trouble, pain, and grief that we've already accumulated through spiritual inattention. I'm praying that you'll be motivated to follow his example both today and on a regular basis in the days to come. Now, you're immediately going to notice that David's starting place for this song of lament is different than it was in, say, Psalm 3. There, he began with an honest complaint about the many foes that were rising up against him all around. Here, he begins with an honest confession that the Lord has valid reasons to rebuke and discipline him. He doesn't appear to be thinking here of some massive, glaring sin, such as the ones that prompted him to write Psalm 51, but he's experiencing genuine guilt nonetheless, perhaps over certain sins of omission or sins of attitude or sins of carelessness that he has allowed to fester for far too long. At any rate, what he longs for, according to verse 4, is still salvation or deliverance, but not just from his enemies anymore. Oh, they're still around, lurking in the shadows. We see that as we progress through the rest of the psalm. But David needs deliverance from himself and from the consequences of his own sins, as much as he does from other people and their sins. Something in his life is broken. He knows that. He feels it. He even grieves over it. And he urgently asks God for restoration and healing. Now, let me pause just for a moment and ask you quite personally, do you know and feel something similar this morning? Even if you can't quite put your finger on it, do you sense that something is amiss? Not something glaring that other people might point out, not something that's become so obvious that it's almost embarrassing, but something that you know just isn't right in your relationship to the Lord. And perhaps if you would be honest and open yourself up to the Spirit today, He would be the first to put His finger on those little sins of inattention, those little minor offenses that you really haven't thought too much about, because on the exterior, your life does still look pretty shiny. Do you need the relief and redirection that David needed, I wonder? I dare say that we should all take his words to heart. Now, let me point out, by the way, before we go any further, that this confessional prayer song comes from the heart of someone who is certainly already a believer. Now, I suppose portions of this psalm could be sung or prayed by a lost person who was wishing to be saved for the first time, that is, to be justified by faith. There are certain parts of this prayer that would qualify that person to ask of the Lord the things that he needs. But even if we weren't aware that King David composed this psalm, we would still know that it was written by a true believer. You want to know how? Well, first, he repeatedly uses the covenant name for God, that is, Yahweh. 5 times he uses it, in fact, in direct appeal. O Lord, Rebuke me not in your anger. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Heal me, O Lord. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. He's talking to and about the covenant God of Israel. Three more times he uses the divine name in bold testimony. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. So we know that David already knew the Lord. Second, he bases his pleas for mercy on the covenant promises of God, which only an Old Testament believer would dare to claim. Be gracious or show favor to me, he says in verse 2, using a word that goes all the way back to the time of Moses and beyond. And save me for the sake of your steadfast love in verse 4. That's another very rich covenant word, well known in Hebrew. This is someone who knows the Lord by faith and therefore, despite all of his sins and struggles, believes he will be heard, forgiven, and restored. That is, he trusts that God is faithful and will honor the terms of the relationship that has already been established between them. So he'll do the same for you, Christian, since you know Jesus as Savior and Lord, and he's given you a new heart. So with all these things in mind, here's how I would summarize the overall content of this song text in its original setting. Exhausted and grieving under divine conviction, David finds restoration through God's merciful healing and forgiveness. This broken, weeping believer is rehabilitated through repentance, and he's given fresh hope in the Lord. I suggest that God's people in all ages, including our own, can expect similar renewal, and that we should similarly seek it from the hand of God. Are you as convinced as I am that this is what we need in today's church, at least one of the things that we need most? I've been in pastoral ministry now for just a little over 36 years, and I'm frequently asked, what do you think the greatest needs in the church are today? And as I look back over those decades, I can honestly say that my top three, to my knowledge, have never changed. I mean, they might have been in slightly different order, but my answer to that question has always been basically the same. I believe that the church of today needs, number one, a clear understanding of the gospel, number two, biblical humility, and number three, an ongoing commitment to repentance. Amen. And if you think about it, those three all go together, don't they? In fact, we see them all in their Old Testament form here in Psalm 6. Based on our understanding of God, man, sin, and salvation, that is the gospel, we have to be humble enough to admit our need for continuing grace and then repent with hope when we fail to live up to the Lord's high calling. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to have that initial experience of justification by which we come to know the Lord and know that our sins, once and for all, have been forgiven by Him. But it is something else entirely to continue to walk and grow and become part of His kingdom ministry, knowing that we still must call on Him for forgiveness and repentance as we walk through this life. Well, there seems to be four stanzas in this song, and that's how my translation sets them out, at least in the written form. I see four different verses to this song. But in the interest of simplicity, I want to divide it into two halves of five verses each today for our study. So I just encourage you to keep your Bible open and look at the two halves of this psalm as teaching what we need in order to find our restoration and our healing in everyday life with the Lord. I'm going to label these two halves using two of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. That is, these two rallying cries of the Reformers, which seem to fit quite well with the heart of David in this psalm. The first half, then, calls us to depend on grace alone. You see, it's the Lord's grace that makes it possible for us as believers to approach God with honesty, freedom, and confidence. Otherwise, if we don't have grace, we start to notice those black flecks of sin showing up in our lives, and we start to feel the sting of divine conviction. If we feel those things, we may fear that God is so angry with us that he'll deal harshly with us, maybe even cut us off from his presence and his provision. Apparently, that's how David felt on this occasion, even though he probably could have quoted other parts of the Bible that would have convinced him otherwise. That's at least how he felt. He surely knew, as Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, that no child of God should ever despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as the father the sons in whom he delights. So David is not trying to escape those responses in verse 1 when he pleads, "Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." Rather, he is appealing to what he knows to be true about his patient, compassionate God. It's almost as if he's saying, "Lord, temper the reproof and discipline I rightly deserve with the mercy that I don't deserve." In verse 2, he comes right out and implores the Lord, "Be gracious to me." That's what I need, Lord, your grace. And that's who I know you are, a gracious and compassionate God. You see, David was willing to depend on grace alone at this point because he was languishing. That's the word that he used. He felt altogether weak or faint and in need of healing. If indeed he was physically sick, and he does claim in verse 2 that his bones were troubled, it's likely, though, because his soul also was greatly troubled. You know, it's no secret that spiritual depression, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones labeled it in his famous series of sermons, often reveals itself in physical symptoms. Now, not always. You can't always connect physical symptoms with some kind of spiritual sin, but it can happen. And especially those who are in tune with the Lord and his word, who suddenly find themselves cut off from fellowship because of something that they've done or some attitude that they've allowed in their lives, it can have physical ramifications. We are whole persons, the Bible teaches, not fractured creatures who can neatly separate matters pertaining to body and soul. You know, when you try to cleanly separate your life into your secular employment, your secular activities and your sacred duties and your worship, when you try to separate that too neatly, it actually just makes the problem worse, usually. So we're called to be people of the Lord, people of the Word in all that we do. And David definitely felt the need for that to be made very clear. So in verse 3, very plaintively, after pondering the God of grace and thinking about what he had just requested, David then asks the question, "How long?" Now, do you remember that the first time that he asked that question? It was back in Psalm 4. And there he was asking men how long they would turn the king's honor into shame. So it's as if he's saying, "How long are you going to allow this condition to persist in your life?" Now he's not asking that. He's rather asking the Lord, "How long will it be before you let your grace rescue me from this feeling of detachment, this lack of fellowship with you that's grieving my heart?" Verse 4 is really the heart of David's appeal for that grace. When he says, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love." Now, many have pointed out that that word "turn" would better be translated "turn back" or "return." Now, it wasn't true, of course, but David felt, apparently, as if God had walked away from him, abandoned him because of his sinfulness. And he said, "Lord, I want you to come back to me. I want to do what Malachi would later say, I want to return to you, God, so that you will return to me." Amen. Pay a special attention, too, to his spiritual logic. Because God, for David rather, for God to depart from him would essentially mean death from David, for David. Did you pick that up? I mean, I don't think most of us get that. Even though we can read what Paul says, for instance, when he says, "Christ is your life," David said, "Lord, if you allow me to be separated from you, I will die." And where will that leave my praise to you? I mean, David wasn't saying that there's no worship beyond the grave. He wasn't saying that people who die in faith can't remember who the Lord is or what he's done on their behalf. He's simply saying that if we get so far away from God that our life is taken from us, then who will there be left on earth to give God the glory he deserves? That's what David mentioned when he said, "There is no praise for you from Sheol." At any rate, David took all this very seriously. In fact, he went even further in verse 5. Praying practically, he confessed, "In death there is no remembrance of you in your grace. There is no celebration or praise of you in the grave." And he just didn't want there to be one less voice on earth worshiping God and praising him for all to hear. Grace alone was the solution. That was the Reformation cry meant to remind Christians, salvation belongs to the Lord, as we saw last week. We can't earn it, and we don't deserve it. Amen. If we could, or if it did, then it wouldn't be grace, would it? Even those who have been saved by grace at some point in the past can't live and please God apart from continued dependence upon grace. Paul discovered at his conversion, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and he was saved, Romans 5:20. But he also told the Ephesians that God would continue to show the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ in the coming ages. That's Ephesians 2:7. So we need grace at the beginning of our Christian experience. We need grace throughout our life to the very end. Paul even found out late in life that the Lord's grace in the present had to be constantly relied upon. You remember 2 Corinthians 12:9? God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." So don't languish under the conviction and guilt of unconfessed sin. I realize that those things do cause pain for believers who are sensitive to the Lord. It hurts to be under the heavy hand of God's conviction. But don't make it worse by thinking that you need to do nothing. Take it to the Lord in prayer, as David did here. Confess your need for his grace and then receive it, not based upon your own record, but upon the perfect record of Christ and his willingness to let himself die and be raised for you. Through Christ, you're told, you have peace with God. You have access into the grace by which you now stand, and you have the incredible capacity to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Come to him humbly and confidently, Christian, even more so than David did, because Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your Lord truly loves you enough to reprove and discipline you when you need that. But he will not do it in unrestrained anger and wrath. It's all done according to his steadfast love. So learn to depend on grace alone. The second half of this psalm calls on us to live by faith alone. And that's the corresponding Reformation truth that matches grace alone. It is by faith alone that we receive the Lord's grace in salvation. It's not by works alone or even faith plus works. It's only received through faith. By the way, in case you've forgotten the other solas or onlys of the Reformation, they are Christ alone, because it's in him we place our total faith. It's Scripture alone, from which we learn everything we need to know about life and salvation. And it's for the glory of God alone, because all of life and all of our salvation is for that purpose. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They all go together. But faith, or trust, or belief in Jesus Christ as the sole basis for our salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life does not negate the effects of sin in this life. Amen. Not completely. Sin still breaks our sense of fellowship with the Lord, does it not? And each other sometimes, even if our relationship to him remains intact. There's a sense of distance that God allows to take hold in our heart sometimes because of that failure to live by faith in his work. That's why David confesses in verse 6, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping." Now, I wonder when the last time conviction of sin took hold of you so much that this would characterize you. We've become a generation of spiritual stoics, I'm afraid. And we feel like just because we know the facts about our forgiveness that we should never, ever be moved and grieved by our own continued battles with sin. That's not the case. In fact, although none of us would like to say, yeah, we want to walk around being spiritually depressed all the time, there should be times when our hearts are so grieved that we shed tears, not just for the difficult times that we face in life or for the losses of life, but for our own lack of trust and faith in the Lord. This isn't merely an emotional sadness, by the way, based on how messed up things have become in our marriages, for instance, or our health, or our jobs, our families, our witness, and so on. And it's more than mental anguish that we got caught doing something we shouldn't, or suffering certain consequences of the sins we've committed. It's rather a deep spiritual burden that effectively blinds us. I want you to look down in those verses 6 and following. Because David here is so blinded by the grief of his sin and by his weeping that he begins to focus more on how many enemies he has, again, than on the fact that he has such a friend in the covenant-keeping God. We can do that as well. We can become so blinded by the things that we have allowed to persist in our spiritual lives that we can start focusing on our foes rather than what a friend we have in Jesus, right? David says that very directly when he says, "My eye wastes away," verse 7, "and grows weak because of all my foes." Now, I find it quite interesting that David actually interrupts his prayer in verse 8 to speak to those enemies themselves. And he uses a similar word that he uses up in verse 4. There he pleaded, "Turn back, O Lord, and deliver my life. Return to me." But he tells his enemies, "Turn away from me. Go back to wherever you came from." Why? Because the Lord has heard my prayer. The Lord has not given you any more reason to accuse me and to say, as we read last week, there is no salvation for him in God. God hears and accepts my prayers for mercy, so you can be gone. Notice he also says, "Turn away, you workers of iniquity." That is, depart and go back to wherever you came from. It's interesting that Jesus quoted this verse when he spoke about the final expulsion of those who had not trusted him by repentance and faith. Do you remember that? He says that when the sheep and the goats are gathered together, he will welcome those who have believed in him to enjoy the wealth and the joy of the master. But to those who have not received him, he will say, "Depart from me, you workers of evil. Go be consigned to the place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So he actually uses the exact same word when he says they will be turned back. Exact same word that he uses up in verse 4. Listen, if you're depending on grace alone for your spiritual well-being, and if you're living by faith alone in the Christ who died and rose again for you, your enemies, both human and demonic, are the least of your worries. I don't mean that you won't face them. I don't mean that they won't attack you, because they will. Jesus said to be prepared for that. But you will be able to dismiss the workers of evil because you are accepted in the Beloved One. He hears your cries of repentance, and he will restore you from your state of brokenness. By the way, if the first part of verse 8 sounds familiar to you, it's exactly what I said. It's because Jesus said that will be the ultimate destiny of those who reject him. So you needn't worry about that. You know what Jesus said on one occasion about those who oppose us and who are dead set against the cross? He said, "Don't fear them, because the worst they can do to you is to kill your body." It's the worst they can do to you. But God can cast both body and soul into hell, so he's the one that you should fear and ultimately trust, because that is the destiny of all those who reject him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, John tells us, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So live by faith alone. Well, this song about the believer broken and restored is good news for everyone here, even those who feel scarcely worthy to sing it. Grace alone is the answer. Faith alone is the means of receiving it. Now, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ and thus faced the prospect of God's eternal anger and wrath, then you can find grace, deliverance, salvation, and spiritual healing by calling on His name today. You can find true in your experience what you saw pictured at the first of this worship time. That is, a life that has been buried, an old life of sin and self-trust, efforts at self-salvation, dead and gone, and resurrection to walk in a brand new kind of life where Jesus indeed is our life. In one decisive act of faith, then, you can confess your need for His forgiveness, turn from a life of sin, give up on every effort to save yourself, and trust in Christ alone, crucified, risen, and reigning to receive a new heart from Him. If you have trusted Jesus and have simply allowed your own self-sufficiency and sin to clutter up your spiritual life, then you too can find grace. The grace of restoration and renewed fellowship with the Lord, just as Psalm 6 has shown you. To borrow from another Psalm of David, this one, Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5, sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name, for His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Now that's a song worth singing, don't you agree? Amen. Let's bow together as we pray. Thank you, Lord of our hearts, for this marvelous song of repentance and restoration. Even though at times our hearts are broken because we have failed, because we have fallen short, because we have missed the mark that you have set for us, we can rejoice that Jesus, you have paid it all. You have done everything necessary not only to cleanse our record of sin, nailing it to the cross, as we sang earlier, but you've also given us a righteousness that continues to grow. It's ours by faith initially, but it becomes ours really as we trust you every day, as we turn away from the sins that bind us and blind us to the things that truly are real in this life. You have promised that your Spirit will bring refreshment and healing to our spiritual lives. And we pray for that today. We pray, oh God, that you would temper, as you always do, your discipline with great love and mercy. We know that you're a purposeful master who never does anything apart from your glory and our good. And so we trust that today, and we ask that you would rescue us from ourselves and from our own tendency to trust in ourselves as we continue to walk in your ways. I pray, Lord, for the lost person here today as well as for the saved, that you might convict them and lovingly draw them to yourself as only you can. For it's in the name of our Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me now. If it's your desire to confess your faith in Jesus, I invite you to step forward as we sing. If you wish to seek baptism or membership in this church, I also invite you to come. In fact, if there is any commitment of your life or any request for prayer that would be better done publicly, please don't hesitate. There's nothing magical about walking an aisle. It's simply an expression of commitment and of determination with the Lord's help to follow Him. All of us together today can sing and rejoice that we are forgiven in Christ. Let's sing together, "You Come as God's Spirit Leads You."
We fall down, we lay our crowns.